Thank you, Lord, for your promises that although now we live by faith in those promises, there is a day coming when we will live by sight, where we will see you face to face, and we long for that day. In these words this morning, please capture our attention. Give us things that we need to know where perhaps we may be naive or ignorant. Increase our love, faith and hope. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Peter was a very close friend of mine. He actually became a Christian in one of the churches that I was pastoring. He was a husband and a father of three boys. And we were due to have a picnic with them one day, and they cancelled the picnic. They didn't say why. I found out later that Peter was being tested for cancer, which proved positive, and we buried him within 12 months. I sometimes ask myself the question, you know, if Jesus were to come tomorrow, where does that leave Peter, who's already died? You know, does he miss out? Is he disadvantaged in some way? Will he not see Jesus? What happens to those of our loved ones who have died in Christ when Jesus comes back? And then speaking of Jesus' return, what will happen to me? You know, when Jesus returns, will I actually be found worthy? Will I hear those words to me, come unto me, you who labour and are heavy laden? Or will I discover that the heavenly bar in the end was too high for me to jump over? Will I be disadvantaged? Will I miss out? If only I could predict when Jesus was coming, then I could adequately prepare and know beforehand what to do. They may be questions that cross your mind from time to time, but there are certainly two questions that vexed the Thessalonian Christians. On the day of the Lord's return, they wondered what will actually happen to those of our friends and loved ones who have already died. Will they miss out? Will they be disadvantaged? And then secondly, what will happen to me, those of us who are left alive when the Lord returns? Is there some way we can know in advance how to prepare for that? So that neatly breaks into the two sections that we're looking at. First of all, we're going to look at what happens to those who have died in Christ when he returns, verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, and then the second one, the alive in Christ, in chapter 5. There is a lot of ignorance and confusion around about life after death. You know, where do we go? What happens to us? And people start to postulate about those things. I think you can basically break them into three categories. People say we go nowhere, that is, we cease to exist altogether, or we go everywhere. You know, we become part of nature or part of the space out there. You know, we become like pollen that's dissipated in the wind. Or we go somewhere. You know, we might go, some people say, to purgatory, which is sort of a chance to redeem ourselves. We have no justification for that in Scripture, of course. Or some people say that we go through a reincarnated state, which is just a chance to improve our lot in the next life. No justification for that either in the Bible. But all sorts of postulations. Paul now gives the Thessalonians some real clarity, some crystal clear advice and information. There's no need for Christians to be confused or ignorant or naive about these things because of the revelation that Christ has made known, which Paul is drawing on. And so he can say to the Thessalonian Christians, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. In our Anglican funeral service, it reflects this certainty. It talks about Christians having a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. And so Paul does not want them to be ignorant about their friends who have fallen asleep. Now, he doesn't actually say that they've died. He uses this metaphorical language as they've fallen asleep. He's not denying that they've actually died, but there is some language like this in the New Testament. Jesus, for instance, used it at the scene of the death of Jairus' daughter. As he goes to Jairus' house, he assures the people there, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. Now, Jesus is not denying that she's actually died, but what he's envisaging is that he knows that he is going to raise this person up. And that's what a sleep-like existence is. You go down, you get up. And so he uses this metaphorical language. Paul uses the same thing because he knows that those who have died in Christ are going to get up. They're going to be raised. It's not like a death where you stay down forever. Important when we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he uses sleep in a different sense. So you've got to watch that. Uses the same word, but with a slightly different meaning. And he says here, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. I trace this little word, ignorant, in the New Testament. It occurs in a lot of places, from Paul talking to the Corinthians about, I want you to know about spiritual gifts. So it's something important to know. Right round to, there is something absolutely essential for you not to be ignorant about. Not Paul, but Peter says in one of his letters, you know that it's difficult to understand some of the things that the Apostle Paul says in his letters, but unfortunately some people, because of that difficulty of understanding, twist what he says, as they do with the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And Paul there uses this little word, they are ignorant. So right through the spectrum, from things being important for Christians to know to things being absolutely essential for them to know, they have to do with salvation issues, as in Peter's letter. But Paul's concern here is certainly pastoral, where he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Because he goes on to say, verse 13, we don't want you to grieve as people without hope. Now, his concern is that unless they understand what God has planned for their loved ones, it will cause them grief. They will have little hope for their friends, and their future will remain a mystery to them. Now, that's my concern this morning too, is a pastoral one, that we understand what God has made known for us and what happens after we die, in order to relieve our grief and our heartache over our lost loved ones, to lessen our ignorance and our naivety. So what Paul now does in order to do that, in order to give some information that will reduce their grief, is he gives them what I've called five R's. You remember the three R's of our schooling? The reading, writing and arithmetic. We said of those things, I think they've started to reintroduce them, haven't they? But we said of those things that they were the three that people needed for a well-rounded education. If you don't learn the three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, you'll put yourself at a disadvantage, we used to say. Your education will be sorely lacking and you'll have limited future prospects, and that will be grievous to you. Well, Paul introduces five R's, not three. And the first of those you can see in verse 14, which has to do with resurrection. And it's almost as if Paul is quoting an early Christian creed where he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, don't let those words wash over us because we recite them and we know them well. Let's feel the full impact of them. Paul knows that the bedrock of Christianity is an event of history. The bedrock of Christianity is not an idea. It's not a philosophical teaching. It's not some sort of enlightened thinking that some guru in the past came up with as he was sitting under some sort of tree. The bedrock of Christianity is in an event that happened, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that can be verifiable historically. And Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians, if that event did not happen, we are wasting our time this morning. If Christ was not raised from the dead, bodily, physically, historically, your faith is futile. But he's saying more than just the historicity of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He wants to show what happens in death, particularly those who have died in Christ. He wants to say they are somehow included in Christ's resurrection. It's not a separate resurrection, it's inclusive in his. And so he can say in verse 14, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now that's very important for us to understand. There may be some of us here this morning who don't know these things. We do believe in a resurrection, but somehow resurrection has gotten confused with other things. It's a blend of resurrection, reincarnation, and the immortality of the soul. The number of Christians who I've come across who believe that when we go to heaven, it's going to be a disembodied existence is amazing. That's the immortality of the soul idea. That comes from the Greeks, but not from the Bible. We believe in a resurrection. So that's the first R. The second R is in verse 15, revelation. Our assurance and hope can only come from what God has made known to us. Otherwise, we're left to our own understanding. If we don't have some sort of revelation from God as to what happens in the afterlife, all we've got is our own understanding. It's a bit like getting a goldfish to explain rock climbing. It's not a part of its experience or its frame of reference. And so all it can come up with is pure conjecture, and it will get it wrong every time. But what we need is revelation. And Paul hints at this in verse 15, where he says, the information that he's getting is according to the Lord's own word. Now, you will search in vain through the Gospels to find this word of Jesus, specifically about the dead in Christ rising on the last day, because it's not there. Don't worry about that. We know that there are lots of things that Jesus said and taught that weren't actually written down. John, at the end of his gospel, said that if everything Jesus said was written, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain all the books. And we do have another occasion in the New Testament where we know there's a quote of Jesus, but we can't find the quote in the Gospels. It's on the lips of the Apostle Paul as he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus before Paul goes on to Jerusalem. And if you thought these words were the words of Jesus as they appear in the Gospels, think again, because they appear in the Acts of the Apostles. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The words of Jesus, but quoted by Paul. We don't have a written record of them originally. So here we've got a word that Paul has from Jesus that we can't trace in the written record, but that doesn't matter. Paul says Jesus still taught it. Therefore, what he's saying about these things is authoritative. It's trustworthy because it's from the Master himself. So resurrection, revelation, the third word is return, verse 16, and it's part of our Lord's own word that as surely as his first advent was predicted and came about, his return is certain. And Paul says there are two things to do with his return when he comes. First, it will be personal. The Lord himself will return. So it won't be an angel. It won't be a messenger. It won't be a prophet. It'll be the Lord himself. We will see him face to face. And it will be cosmic. He will be announced by a loud command, the voice of the archangel. There is an archangel coming, but this is not to replace the Lord's own coming, it's to announce his coming. And a trumpet call of God will announce the arrival. Paul is saying, and the New Testament consistently teaches, that the return of Jesus will not be the obscure coming of his first advent. It will be unmissable. And everyone will see it and know it. We shouldn't really be concerned about the logistics of how that's going to happen. How is it possible that if Jesus returns bodily, everyone's going to see it? I mean, if he appears in Australia, how are people in China going to see him? If the whole world can watch Michael Jackson's memorial, surely the God of the universe who created the cosmos can work this out and appear universally, can he not? So his return will be personal and cosmic. Then verse 17, the fourth R is the rapture. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. This little word, caught up, comes from the Latin word rapto, which comes from the Greek word. We normally don't want to bore you with Greek, but I found this intriguing. Comes from the Greek word harpazo. I just wondered if that was why, when you see little pictures of angels welcoming people to the pearly gates with wings playing harps, whether or not they got it from this word, harpazo. But it's translated into Latin rapto, and it's the idea of fish being caught up in a net, of being captured. And the Thessalonian Christians were concerned that their dead loved ones would somehow miss out on the return of Jesus. But Paul reassures them and says, no, they will be raised first. He says elsewhere, they'll be raised with incorruptible bodies, bodies that will never die. It's a marvellous picture. It's a marvellous hope. And he doesn't say why the dead in Christ will be raised first. John Stott says in his little commentary, he thinks it's because their resurrection will more accurately mimic Jesus' own resurrection because he was raised from the dead. And then those who are living still, believers at the time of Christ's return, will escape their earthly death, but their bodies will still be transformed like Christ's glorious body, the rapture. These are things you need to know. Fifth one is the reunion. While sin and death are our common experience, and sin and death in our experience separate and divide people, Christ will gather. It'll be the great gathering. And he says in verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. It's two gatherings. We will be reunited with the Lord. We will be restored to our original state with the Lord, but he uses the plural we. It's corporate. And we will be reunited with our believing family, our brothers and sisters. Now, there are the five R's, the basics, that Paul wants Christians not to be ignorant about. Because if you are ignorant about those things, it will cause you grief when people die. And I would spare you some grief and confusion this morning. There are Christians who are confused about whether or not it's resurrection, immortality of the soul, reincarnation. There are Christians who are not real students of the revelation that Christ has given on these matters. There are some who are unsure about the return of Christ. There are some who are confused about what will take place when he returns. And there are some who are confused about the reunion, that it's just some big pub crawl and some catch-up time with their mates. And if that's the case, we are poorer for it. Okay, secondly, let's turn our attention to the alive in Christ at the end, verses 5 to 11 of chapter 5. What will happen to those who are still alive when Christ returns? See, if only we knew when Jesus was coming back, then I could prepare. If I knew that Jesus was coming back in 5 years' time, then I could eat, drink and be merry and madly prepare like Crash preparing for an exam in the last 3 days. Paul says, well, that doesn't work, and I don't need to remind you, he says, about the times and the dates, because they already know, really, that Jesus has taught no one knows the day, not even him. Only the Father knows when Jesus will return. But he does say there is another way for Christians to prepare themselves. And we might take this to heart, as Simon has already alluded to this morning. We need to remember, we may not get home today. The Lord may return at any time. It's imminent. But in the meantime, Paul has these wise words of advice for Christians who are still living. And I want to try and make this as simple as I can, because the language is a little bit complicated. Paul uses four metaphors, four pictures. Two of those metaphors have to do with the return of Jesus. The other two metaphors have to do with what I call the two human camps that people live in, the two categories of existence for people that the Bible talks about. So let's deal with the first two metaphors that refer to the return of Christ first. The first metaphor is that Jesus will return like a thief in the night. Paul, of course, is borrowing from Jesus' own parable. that he would return like a thief in the night. And its reference has to do with its unexpectedness. You know, a thief doesn't ring up or drop your calling card and say, you know, when are you going to be out so that I can ransack your house? The element of surprise is all important, and it often happens in the darkness, so they can't be identified. The thief in the night metaphor has to do with the unexpectedness, the suddenness of it. The second metaphor he uses to do with the return of Jesus is that of an expectant mother experiencing labour pains. Now, I truly rely on third-hand evidence for this, but it doesn't come from my own experience, just from my powers of observation. He says in verse 3, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So here he's not talking about the unexpectedness of Jesus' return, because every expectant mother is expecting. I mean, we even use it in our language. But the point is, here, it's unavoidable. No normal birth takes place without contractions. It's inevitable. And if you put these two ideas, these two metaphors together to do with the return of Christ, this is where we get our understanding that Jesus' return is unexpected, it will be sudden, and it's unavoidable. Now, he uses two metaphors to describe the state that people live in. And the Bible regularly puts people in one of two categories, and it uses a whole variety of metaphors and pictures to describe those two categories. Sheep and goats. Paul in Romans talks about people who are slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. He talks about people being in Adam or in Christ. It's one or the other. Here, he uses the metaphor of light and darkness. So you've got people who are night dwellers and people who are day dwellers. Those who dwell in darkness are people who are saying peace and safety. But he says of his Christian readers, verse 4, you are not in darkness. Verse 8, since we belong to the day. So do you see this contrast between darkness and light, two types of existence? What on earth does this mean? Let's look at a few things about these night dwellers. They have a catchphrase, which is peace and safety. They live in peace and safety, verse 3. And they have three main nighttime activities. They sleep, so they're not in a conscious state. They get drunk, they party, so they're not in a conscious state. And they're not alert. They sense no danger or threat. Now, what Paul is trying to describe here is a state of unpreparedness. They're sleepy, they're dopey, they're lazy, and they have a false sense of security because they have no threats, they experience no danger, and they have no accountability. To put this as simply as I can, folks, Paul is describing unbelievers who do not believe the return of Jesus, the coming day of the Lord, and the day of accounting. They do not believe those things. They live as if there is no tomorrow, there is no resurrection, there is no rapture, there is no revelation, there is no return. They believe all this, and they believe they are safe and peaceful. And Paul wants to say they are people who live in darkness. They are not enlightened the way Christians are, because the Christians know through the revelation of Jesus it's different. It's a real description of Sydney 2009, isn't it? Sydneysiders everywhere are just saying peace, security. You know, enough talk about judgment, enough talk about second comings, and, you know, let's just eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. On the other hand, the day dwellers, you, he says to his readers, are alert and awake to the fact that there is a day coming, and you long for that day. In chapter 1, he's talked about Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And Jesus has enlightened the Christian to these truths through his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. And so Paul can finally say of the Christian, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In another letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I picked up what I think is a real key verse to understand what he's trying to say here. Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." And likewise, Paul is saying something similar here. Through your faith in the gospel of Jesus and through your hope of his return, and because God has transformed you, God has virtually switched on the lights, don't go and switch off the lights. Don't go back into darkness. Don't go back to the old ways of thinking, there's no day coming. Live each day knowing that the day is coming. And so Paul picks up all these other pictures that you'll be familiar with about putting on the armour, the breastplate, the helmet, you know, of salvation and hope and faith and love. Because those things matter. If Jesus is not returning, there's no day coming, those things don't matter. Okay, so in conclusion, what do I need to do as a believing Christian person? Two things. The first is, I probably need, and I confess my failure at this, but I probably need, like Horatius Bonar, the famous hymn writer, to greet every day with the thought, Jesus may come today. I may not get to tomorrow. I probably need to do that a lot more than I do. The second thing has to do with the conclusion to each section. There's a charge or a call that Paul gives in both sections, and the charge is the same in both. It's that of encouraging each other. Verse 18, encourage each other with these words. And verse 11, I think it is, encourage each other and build each other up. He doesn't just say, encourage each other. Oh, your hair looks nice today. He says, encourage each other with these words. Words to do with revelation, resurrection, return, rapture, reunion. Why does he say that? Because Paul's a wise bird. He knows back then, as it is true now, I'm not going to be encouraged in those areas out there. The only place where I'm going to get encouragement along those lines is within the body of believers, is it not? I need your encouragement. You need mine. How are we going to do this in our fellowship regularly? How can we do it in our groups? Those of you who are group leaders, I want you to put your mind to this. How can we do it in our conversations? I began this morning talking about Peter, my friend. I visited Peter in hospital about 3 days before he died, and he was a mess. And I just asked him, I don't know what to say to you. I'm a pastor, I've been doing this for years. I do not know what to say to you. And he said this to me, you know, I've received lots of cards from Christian friends, and all they are to me are platitudes. They say the wrong things. They quote the wrong Bible verses that are inappropriate. He said, what I'd like to hear is what I've got going for me. He was saying, I wanted to hear about the return of Jesus, the rapture, the reunion. They were the things that he clung to. And Jesus, he knew, had made all those things possible by his death and resurrection, but he needed encouragement in it. I finish with this verse from Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming too soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a wonderful hope. Strengthen us this morning to encourage each other with these words after the service this week. And we thank you for laying down for us these wonderful facts of history that make our living in the light real and truthful, and something that we can, something that is solid that we can really cling to. We pray that you would kindle our hopes, inspire our love, and increase our faith in these things. In Jesus' name we pray.